Well, we certainly enjoyed Brother Ed's talk this morning, and looking forward to this one. It's titled Prophecy and the Divine Puzzle. Prophecy and the Divine Puzzle. Brother Ed.
Well, greetings again, dear brethren. Hopefully, after the conclusion of our considerations today, you won't all be puzzled. So, it's not the reason why we chose that title. But it's been of particular interest on my part, as it seems probably reflected in even recent services, the end of the year, opportunities we've had as we've traveled around our own personal studies, is not just digging into every feature of prophecy we possibly could, but just the very nature of prophecy, how we study prophecy, how we discuss prophecy, these sort of things. So, and really our consideration in the first hour is that as a result of some study of prophecy in Malachi. And so it is a very much a part of our studies, a very important part of our studies, no less. But the idea of prophecy and the divine puzzle for these considerations is just more of an example by analogy of kind of how we fit prophecy into the divine plan as we would understand it. So here's just a little outline for you. We're going to consider the jigsaw puzzle analogy, what I call the jigsaw puzzle analogy. And really, this analogy gives us a method we can use to help us study prophecy. We're going to then use a practical application. We're going to choose a prophecy that then we will utilize in applying the principles we've considered. So we'll introduce that at that point. And then we want to have divine confirmation based upon the conclusions we've come to. We want to see if we can validate these conclusions. And as we pointed out in the case of prophecy, we've really made and emphasized this point. Prophecy is not the speculation of future events. It's really the study of history and current events. So if we think we have a correct understanding of a prophecy, if we feel that it is can be validated on the pages of history, that should be our first effort. Can we find historical evidence for our understanding? If we don't find anything in the historical record, then we may conclude that this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled and may, in context of our understanding of God's plan as well as the events that are occurring at any time, speculate, not wrong with speculation, as to how we might think it would be fulfilled, but we will wait for the events to know for sure the fulfillment and have some concluding thoughts. So the idea of the jigsaw puzzle analogy. Well, first off, how is a jigsaw puzzle constructed? Well, you start with a picture mounted to a heavier backing material. You then overlay a complicated pattern of interconnecting lines to represent the pieces, and you cut the picture up following the overlaid pattern. Well, this can be done mechanically today with lots of different types of machinery and options you would have. But originally, the pieces were cut out using a jigsaw, and hence the name jigsaw puzzle. That's where that comes from. The pieces are then placed in a container, and usually a duplicate of the original picture without the pattern to the pieces is placed on the top of the container so that anyone desiring to reconstruct the puzzle will have a visual image of what they will be working on. Now, what do you need in order to put together a jigsaw puzzle? Well, you need a table large enough for all of the unassembled pieces. You need good lighting so that you are able to make out the fine details and subtle differences between the pieces. We also need plenty of time, since we should not expect that we are going to be able to complete the puzzle all in one sitting, if it's a particularly complicated puzzle. And we need to keep the finished picture constantly within the range of our vision. Now, how does this relate to studying prophecy? How does this relate to studying prophecy? Well, think of the study of prophecy just as if you were putting together a jigsaw puzzle. First, we need to get all of the pieces of the puzzle laid out on the table of our mind. And our mind needs to be broad enough and open enough to not inadvertently or intentionally exclude any piece as unrelated or unnecessary. light necessary for putting together the various pieces of our prophetic puzzle is history. In fact, a prophetic fulfillment cannot be understood until the depicted events have occurred or are in the process of occurring. The greater our understanding, therefore, of history and of the events occurring at any given moment will greatly aid our ability to put together and understand prophecy. Now, what about the element of time? Do we come into God's family and instantly, quote, know all things? Our Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come and that it would guide his followers into all truth and show them things to come, John 6, verse 13. On the day of Pentecost, this promise began to be fulfilled, but there was no promise that the knowledge of all truth would be instantaneous. God's methods did not change with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he continued to keep various features of his plans and purposes hidden to be revealed in due time, and only a revealed matter can be discerned. Quote, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. That's your Deuteronomy 29:29. It has been the constant interest of his consecrated children, though, to be on the lookout and to watch for the revealing so that they would know how to cooperate with their Father and with his exalted Son, their Lord and Head, in the accomplishment of the Father's plans. All of this has required time, and so does our individual learning, which is built up precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, progressing from the milk of the Word to strong meat. And finally, what is the finished picture that we are always want to keep in view? Well, it is the divine plan of the ages. Do you see that finished picture in all of its glorious beauty? Is there any doubt in your mind as to the full and final results of the plan of salvation? But what does it mean, though, to keep this plan always in view? Do we get a divine plan chart and put it on every wall in our home and carry it with us everywhere we go? Or do we, like our Jewish friends, fold one up, put it in a little box, and with a ribbon literally bind it to our head to keep it as a frontlet before our literal eyes? Where did we learn the divine plan in the first place? Well, we learned it from those studies in the scriptures. Well, then we should continue to study those same volumes over and over and over. I have found that for those who love the volumes, they find a story that never grows old. Using this approach, we find a fruitful field for cooperation and opportunities for mutual edification amongst the Lord's people that can be applied in all of our studies together. Regardless of what we are studying, we can help one another to get the pieces of the puzzle out on the table and upright. If we see that one was left in the box or may have fallen on the floor, we can kindly point that fact out and not question the intentions or honesty of another or suggest motives for excluding the piece. If our attitude is of such helpful nature, we'll also be ready to humbly accept such help and appreciate the loving intentions behind the offered aid. Next, we can work together to organize the pieces into what seems in our minds to be clear relationships based on the patterns we can see. Always mindful that our ability to see these patterns will be directly related to the amount of light available. One person may have a greater appreciation of an area of history than another, and when they share that historical information, then that has the effect of turning up the lights and everyone in the room profits. Our Lord set us a wonderful example of how this is done. Think of him with the two on the road to Emmaus as he recounted all of the events they had witnessed and showed them how those events were prefigured in the prophecies they were already familiar with. They had the pieces to the puzzle. They needed someone to shed some light upon those pieces. And what was the effect? Did not their hearts burn within them? We always want to keep in mind the progressive nature of the fulfillment of our Father's plans and purposes, and how individual growth in knowledge likewise is progressive. This surely should encourage patience with ourselves and with our brethren as we work together in this one-room schoolhouse of Christ, realizing that all are not at the same level of development. And finally, as we work together to understand these prophetic pictures, we do not want to lose sight of the fact that everyone is looking at and sees the same big picture and are virtually in entire agreement on the full and final outcome of our Father's plan of salvation, whether they can agree or not on some of the intricate prophetic pieces of the puzzle and how they precisely fit together. So with this analogy before our minds, we want to now have a practical application and choose a prophecy that we will utilize to demonstrate these. Now we're choosing for our considerations the seven last plagues. Could I have picked a piece where there's greater diversity amongst the brethren than that one alone? So it's not with any intention of, you know, being critical of other viewpoints or whatnot, but just how have I applied this analogy to help me to understand this prophecy? And when you think about the seven last plagues, its central priest, well, where do we learn about this? Where do we have the consideration? Well, this is really Revelation 15 and 16 together. Revelation 15 and 16. And really, their time does not permit. We kind of pared this to consideration down from a one-hour talk to 45 minutes. So all we're going to really do is just kind of summarize here. As you look at this piece of the puzzle, as it were, a prophetic piece of this puzzle, well, here's where we learn of seven angels with the seven last plagues. These are said to be those that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, singing the song of Moses' Lamb. That's why we chose that hymn. The seven angels come out of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, which was open, with the plagues they had received from one of the four beasts, as seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. The temple that is noted there is filled with smoke until the plagues are fulfilled. A voice then comes out of the temple, telling the seven angels to go their way and pour out the seven golden vials. You have six angels pour out their vials, and here we have the location and the results are symbolically represented for us. You then have a little parenthetical thought of three unclean spirits like frogs gathering the host to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. The seventh angel then pours out his vial, and a voice declares, "It is done. It is done." And then, due to these plagues, continuing to the very close there, there is an earthquake, the city is divided, islands flee away, no mountains can be found, and finally, a stone out of heaven comes as a great plague of hail. Now, just from this little overview, what can we conclude from viewing an outline of this piece? Well, this is a very large piece with many intricate details. We need to remember, though, it is just one piece of the puzzle. Now, we could examine just this one piece and be very impressed with all of its details and go to great lengths speculating about those details and about where this piece fits into the puzzle. But remember, as I've noted, speculation will not help us here. We will only appreciate this piece when we view it in the light of accomplished historical fact, if we feel there's historical fact that can back this up. Now, again, as it would relate to the analogy, though, and part of how we will apply this analogy, how can we fit this piece into the big picture and thus narrow our view of the historical record in order to see the fulfillment? Well, the only way to know proof positive that we have a single piece of a jigsaw puzzle correctly positioned when reconstructing a puzzle is when we have all of the related pieces properly connected together. Just to put a piece there and not connect it to anything, you don't know you have it in the right place or not. You have to get all of the connecting pieces surrounded around it, everything fitting precisely, because sometimes those little jigsaws, you might think you have one that fits, but then you got to force it. If you have to force it, something's wrong. So you say, oh, got to take it apart, got to find the right piece. But you do not know positively that you have a piece properly fitted in the puzzle until you have all of the connecting pieces around it. Important principle to studying prophecy likewise. Now, the clues to help us position the seven last plagues on the stream of time come from considering other related prophetic pictures or types. Sometimes these prophetic pictures or types describe the same piece and bring additional details to our attention. And other times they describe an entirely different piece, but we will be able to clearly see a relationship to the central piece we are working on, and the additional details and or relationships will help us correctly position this piece within the puzzle. Though we have noted that time is an important element in the reconstruction of a puzzle, and that we can only be sure that we have properly positioned a given piece once we have all of the related pieces in place, the time limitation of a discourse constrains us on this occasion. We only have time to briefly consider a few other prophetic pictures in Revelation and a type to help us establish the position of the seven last plagues on the stream of time, and then, if Lord willing, briefly examine the historical record for the period we have established to see if we can find sufficient evidence to confirm our understanding. So the first thing we would like to do is find a starting point. Find a starting point. Well, we think Revelation 18 helps us in this part. Revelation 18, the entire chapter of Revelation 18, I believe, is another word picture of the very same piece of the puzzle. But here we find some important additional details. We do not have time to read the entire chapter, but let us key in on the primary clue that helps us establish a date after which the seven last plagues must occur. In Revelation 18, 1-8, we find the plagues are mentioned, and I believe it is safe to conclude that these are the same plagues described in detail in chapters 15 and 16. But here we learn that these are Babylon's plagues, and that the plagues come as a result of Babylon's judgment. Quote, Babylon the great is fallen, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. Her sins, her iniquities. Who is this woman, and when did her judgment occur? Revelation 14, verse 8, gives us another clue as to who this woman is, and uses the same language respecting her judgment. Quote, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 17 gives us the clearest description of who this woman is and why she is judged. Revelation 17, word picture in its entirety, covers a larger period of time than the period of the seven last plagues. But we can see a relationship due to the very first verse. Very first verse. Revelation 17, 1-5, we will read. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit with a scarlet beast, upon a scarlet beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness for her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, Who was the angel, the messenger, that showed us the judgment of this great whore that sitteth upon many waters? Our primary reference for understanding the judgment of Babylon the Great and the date of that judgment comes from the studies in the scriptures, specifically the first, second, third, and fourth volumes. We have time only for a couple direct quotes. Third volume, page 152, starting with paragraph 2, to third volume, page 153, paragraph 1. Quote, "The taking of the kingly office by our Lord in AD 33, and his official act in rejecting the national church of fleshly Israel, taken in connection with all the striking parallels of the two ages, indicate very clearly that at the parallel point in time in the present harvest, that is 1878, mystic Babylon, otherwise called Christendom, the antitype of Judaism, was cut off. And there went forth the message, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:2. The fall, plagues, destruction, etc., foretold to come upon mystic Babylon, were foreshadowed in the great trouble and national destruction which came upon fleshly Israel, and which ended with the complete overthrow of that nation in AD 70. And the period of falling also corresponds. For from the time of our Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate, AD 33, to AD 70 was 36.5 years. And so, from AD 1878 to the end of AD 1914 is 36.5 years. And with the end of 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christendom will have passed away, as already shown from prophecy." Now, here we have a summary statement based on putting together many other pieces of the puzzle. To appreciate this statement, the author assumes that the reader has already put together the general outline of the divine plan of the ages, that the reader has properly positioned the pieces that relate to the chronology and have the pieces together that show a parallel relationship between the Jewish age and gospel age with their corresponding harvests that parallel not only in character, but in relative time of occurrence. Now, based on the parallels, we get the date for the judgment of mystic Babylon, 1878. And we can conclude, therefore, that the plagues must come sometime after that date. We also see in this quote that based on the parallels, the period for the fall, plagues, and destruction of mystic Babylon would be a 36.5-year period, concluding in 1914. Now, even though Brother Russell correctly noted that the eviction began with 1914, I do not believe that fact changes the conclusion drawn from the paragraph we've just read in the third volume. The parallels follow the nominal houses to their destruction and do not indicate the time for the completion of the church, is the point of the foreword, really. But there we see the eviction process began and our Lord takes control. So now we have a potential starting point. Some point after 1878 is when we would expect these plagues. Doesn't tell us when exactly, though. So now we would need to find potentially an end point. What would be the window that we would fit these within? Do we have clues for that also? Well, the parallels may be very sufficient for many to conclude that the plagues must occur somewhere between 1878 and 1913. But as an extension of our analogy of putting together a puzzle, I would like us to now consider an entirely different word picture in the form of a recorded historical event that I believe has clues that the event was intended to typify the overthrow of mystic Babylon, and that we can see in this type the relationship of the plagues to the overthrow and a confirmation of the date that the plagues must occur by. We find this historical event reported for us in Daniel 5. Daniel 5, verses 17 to 31. Daniel 5, 17 to 31. Now, I trust everyone here is familiar with the context, since you have already worked on the puzzle of the divine plan for many years and would have positioned the pieces that relate to the four universal empires and the period of Gentile dominion. The account in Daniel 5 describes for us the circumstances at the time of the overturning of the first universal empire, Babylon, to the second universal empire of the Medes and the Persians. That this event can be related to our study should be easy to see based on the main clues that we have recorded for us respecting Babylon's judgment and destruction. The reasons for Babylon's judgment can be related to mystic Babylon's judgment, but what we want to particularly note is that the judgment was given symbolically, that David, a servant of the Most High God, was needed for the interpretation, and that immediately after the pronouncement of the judgment, the overthrow occurred. It is important also to note that this event occurred in the literal city of Babylon, which was built upon the literal river Euphrates, that the city of Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and that the overthrow of the city marked the overthrow of the empire. And there is one additional historical fact not noted in this account that we would like to also bring out at this time. Preceding the invasion of the city and the death of Belshazzar, thus ending the Babylonian Empire's rule as a universal empire, the Persian general Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates so that his army could accomplish the invasion. Now, when we consider the scriptural account, we want to focus in specifically on the writing and Daniel's interpretation. You find this in verses 24 to 28 of the Daniel 5 account. And we will quote, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now, we can see the significance of the many, many Tekel Upharsin and Daniel's interpretation. These are words for weights and measures. These weights and measures have numerical significance also and can be added up to come up with a total number. Now, when we look at these words and we break this down, the word many, M-E-N-E, is really the thought of a mina or mana, M-A-N-E-H, which equals 50 shekels. So if we convert many to shekels, one many, 50 shekels. Now, tekel in this context is really the thought of a shekel, and a shekel can be converted to 20 gerahs. You get this in Exodus 30, verse 13. And upharsin means divided, really one half of a mina. So really, doing the math, we're going to convert everything to gerahs here. That's what we're going to do. Since a mina is 50 shekel, it is 1,000, therefore, gerahs. That's 20 times 50. A mina plus a mina plus a shekel plus a half mina comes up with 1,000 plus 1,000 plus 20 plus 500, 2520. The modern King James translation actually renders this scripture a mina, a shekel, and half minas. Now, the only difficulty with this presentation of the numerical equivalent of the weights and measures portrayed in the handwriting on the wall is that we do not have a scriptural proof that a mina is 50 shekels. In fact, Ezekiel 45 suggests that a mina is 60 shekels. In that scripture, it is stated in such a way that you add 20 plus 25 plus 15 to come up with 60. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, though, states that the value of the mina was originally 50 shekels, but that was changed to 60 shekels after the Babylonian captivity. If we plug 60 into our formula, we get the total 3,020. But when we use 50, we get the total of 2520, as we've already demonstrated. Now, which do you think is the correct value to use for the shekel? Could it be coincidence that in this typical picture, we would have a corroboration of the period of Gentile dominion, which we all know extended from 606 BC to 1914, 2,520 years. Now, what immediately preceded the overthrow of the city of Babylon and by association the Babylonian Empire? As we noted, Cyrus turned aside the river Euphrates in preparation for the invasion. Let us read the sixth plague of Revelation 16 now. Revelation 16, verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Is it coincidence that the highly exalted Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who had prevailed and was given the right to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, would give a visual image to his servant John that in written words would so closely fit the historical event of the overturning of Babylon and thus lead us to believe that that event was typical and that hidden within the historical account was a confirmation of the period of Gentile dominion, leading us to potentially conclude that the sixth plague would therefore have to occur before 1914. To my mind, dear brethren, this is not a coincidence, but is a convincing argument that we should look for an interpretation of the symbols of the seven last plagues that can be verified by historical evidence sometime after 1878 and up to and including 1914. So where would we look, if this is a correct understanding? Where should we first look to find an explanation of the symbolic picture of the seven last plagues and a record of corroborating historical fact that fit into the 1878 to 1914 era? Well, who like Daniel was used of the Lord to interpret visions and write them down on tables for us? Who explained to us how to interpret time prophecy and apply this method in order to understand the length of the times of the Gentiles? Who showed us the type, antitype, parallel relationship between the Jewish and gospel age and showed us how to prove the length of these ages by understanding Israel's double? Who showed us the judgment of mystic Babylon and gave us a date for the pronouncement of that judgment based on these parallels? Brethren, I would submit that if that servant was not given an understanding of the seven last plagues of Revelation, then it would be far from me to suggest an interpretation. The explanation of the symbolism with historical proofs, entirely in harmony with what I've presented here, I believe you'll find in the reprints. Pages 497 to 499 covers the first four plagues, and pages 509 to 511 covers 5 through 7. These were written in 1883. What I believe we find is an explanation of the symbols and historical evidence that the plagues 1 through 6 were in the process of being fulfilled between 1881 and 1914, and that these would lead up to and culminate in the seventh plague, beginning with 1914, the parallel to the destruction of the Jewish church-state system and the end of the Gentile times. Now, I think you find likewise in the fourth volume, quite interesting to note, though we have written much later, when you read the flyleaf to the fourth volume, what is the scripture that Brother Russell cites there? Revelation 16, 13 to 16. The sixth plague and the quote regarding the unclean spirits like frogs. He quotes the same in the 1916 forward, Revelation 16, 12 to 16. He focused on those scriptures for the flyleaf and the forward to the fourth volume. thus indicating to my mind that the fourth volume itself is a documentation of the pouring out of those plagues and the information contained therein that was accomplishing the work that those plagues were designed to accomplish. You don't necessarily find on any page of the fourth volume, this is plague one, two, and here's the evidence. But if you read the explanation of the symbolism and the historical evidence cited in that early article, you will find abundant similar evidence cited in the fourth volume, which was the documentation of a pre-1914 world proceeding forward to its destruction. So, we realize with this kind of presentation and understanding, one might ask, well, where are we at now? What's continued to happen? And we think, personally, the effect of those plagues have not ceased. And we find where any principle that could have been related to that old order raises its ugly head, it's going to suffer consequences because our Lord is in control. He will not allow those concepts to gain a new footing. But mankind has not let go of them entirely. So it's a process. It's a process. But we find in the scriptures, I think, wonderful panoramic pictures that really do portray to our mind the process that leads us up to the full establishment of the kingdom. Revelation 16, 18 to 21, after these plagues have been poured out, the effect is now in place. What do we find? There's a great earthquake, the social revolution. The city is divided. Islands flee, republics eventually also show that they are ineffective and cannot solve mankind's problems. There are no more mountains, no more autocratic forms of government. And then there's this plague that falls upon man. The weight, the size of a man. So what has man been plagued with? You are your brother's keeper after all. In the First World War, the Tsar was offered an opportunity, or I'm sorry, Russian head was offered an opportunity. Said, you know, we can produce armor for our men for $3 per person. He declined it. Says, a footman is not worth that to me. I have a plentiful supply. In recent years, the Russians had a submarine sitting on the bottom of the ocean with only 20 or 30 men trapped. Hundreds of millions of dollars were expended to try to recover and save those men. Everyone on the planet offered help. There's a big change. You are your brother's keeper. This is the lesson, a part of preparing man's hearts for the kingdom. 1 Kings 19, 11, 12, Elijah on the mount, you have the wind, the earthquake, the fire. The Lord was not in these. He's in that still small voice. We've been going through that process. They're not coming to appreciate God and his plans and his purposes and his character. They've got to go through this entire experience and be in such a condition of heart with the still small voice, they will acknowledge and recognize and come into that kingdom arrangement. Elijah crossing over Jordan, going on, Elijah and Elisha going on together. No destination, no date in view. The 2 Kings picture, 2 Kings 2, 6 to 12. So here's the church walking on together, finishing its course in a time of trouble, in a time of trouble. And I think there are detailed prophetic pictures that can be related to natural Israel, because this is the new arrangement that's being built up and coming into play so that they can play that role in the kingdom arrangement to bless their role in blessing all the families of the earth. But somebody raises some objections to this. And immediately, there are supposed objections. We have to answer these. Time permitting, I would go over the voice of the three signs. That's going to immediately be raised up. We got these plagues in Egypt. You had the voice of the three signs. Brother Russell writes articles well after 1883, 1881. And he says, oh, here are the voice of the three signs. Well, then you conclude, well, the plagues have to come after the voices. You got it three, and then you got seven. But you look at that information that he quotes as being information that fulfills the voice of the three signs. You understand the whole sequence. All that information was being preached in the early mid-1870s, 1880s. The seven angels, are they the same as the seven messengers? Glorified condition. These have to wait for all seven after they're glorified before they can occur. You have to reason on that. The forehead sealing and the loosing of the four winds. Is that the church beyond the veil? Or is this a work that was the work of an intellectual appreciation that continued up through up to 1914, Brother Russell's work, the same as Ezekiel going through the city, putting that mark? You have to reason on the forehead sealing. You have to reason on the call to come out of my people. How do these play? This come out of my people, lest ye partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. 1878, that call began. If nobody could suffer the consequence of the warning in their lifetime, then it was a shallow and threat. Somebody must be able to suffer the consequences of that warning within their lifetime, or the Lord was lying. The tribulation saints and the antitypical scapegoat. How does that all fit in? So here are areas that have to be examined and considered, and because there are very legitimate objections to be raised. And I would be happy to talk about any of them. So we've covered the jigsaw puzzle analogy. If you get nothing else out of this study, just that concept alone, think about how you're working together in a one-room schoolhouse, putting together this puzzle. You got the babes. I mean, you were always sitting around the table with your siblings at some time, or your parents, you're working on a jigsaw puzzle. What could the youngest ones do? Find the edge pieces for us. You get all those organized for us, please. You find something with a neat, beautiful pattern. Find all the pieces that have that pattern. We'll work on this together. Well, what do we all, we come in, the time features of the plan, we're looking at the chart, we're seeing these things, all these unique features that should jump out at us that even a babe can consider and understand. It's not complicated. But it's God who gives the revealing, the knowledge, information. If you understand history more than others, share that information. Has the effect of turning up the lights. And again, maybe think about this in your own studies. You know, apply these principles. But, you know, as you study prophecy, but look for divine confirmation. If your understanding is all future, there's no divine confirmation until you get there. But if you're looking to confirm an understanding that you expect to find on the pages of history, then that requires some digging in and understanding. We thank you, brethren, for your time. It's been a joy to be with you. Hope I haven't gone too much over here. But we look forward to continued and further fellowship. Thank you very much.